So let's read from Titus chapter 1, just the four verses. This is the holy word of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In his own time, he has revealed in his word, in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Of all of Paul's letters, only the letter to the Romans has a longer greeting. I wonder if you knew that. So it was common in the first century when writing a letter, you would say your name and then the name of the person you are sending your letter to with a greeting. Now, what's unusual about Titus is what happens between Paul's name and Titus's name. And it's this greeting that Paul gives of all of his priorities in life, and no less the gracious work of God. So this can be easy to gloss over, especially if we're used to reading our epistles. You know, we kind of get to the good stuff in the letter. But we don't want to do that. There's some implications here in this passage that are important for us to pause, slow down, and sift. Paul, he's writing to Titus to tell him of the purposes of his ministry, to encourage Titus in the same pastoral ministry, the same ministry that Titus has now been entrusted with. So not only are these priorities to be those of our leaders, but because we are your leaders, these priorities and characteristics ought to be yours as well. Paul says in Philippians 3:17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So if you're here this morning and you are a leader of our church, or you have a desire to be a leader of God's church, then God really wants you to embrace this priority that marks those who are set aside to lead God's church. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a leader, God still wants you to embrace these priorities if you want to live the good life. So this message is for everyone. Now, by priorities, I don't mean what people say is important to them. I'm thinking of what people actually do. And they do it with consistency. What is really important to them, what is vital to their life, what shapes them, what shapes the way they act and live. This week, as I was writing my sermon, I was considering the priorities of squirrels. Maybe you've sat down and thought the same thing. In our house, in our backyard, we have lots of squirrels. We got the black squirrels. We got those big gray squirrels. And then we have those pesky red squirrels as well. And I usually watch them from my office window, running from tree to tree and along the ground. And they are tenacious in their aims. Well, this is what I've noticed about the priorities of squirrels. Priority one, food, right? They're foraging for it. They're storing it. They're taking the stores of other squirrels for their own stores. And then, of course, they're eating it, right? Priority two, nest maintenance, right? They are gathering all that's needed for their nest, whether it's in the hollow of a tree or up in a branch or in my attic or in my crawl space or my garage, right? Wherever they can make a nest, they're making a nest. Priority number three, social activities. Like grooming, they take care of themselves. Or they're chasing away neighboring squirrels. Or they're engaging in high-speed acrobatic mating chases. These are the priorities that mark squirrels. Well, like squirrels, you can tell a lot about a person by the things that they prioritize. And here in our letter, Paul reminds Titus and us of the priorities that should mark God's people. The first priority is this, the work of God's grace. There is a work that should mark God's people, but it is not what we often think. In verse 1, Paul says he is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Christians, we need to be servants of God. In the Old Testament, to be a servant was a privilege. It wasn't, you know, an unwanted desire, an unwanted task. Israel was called the servant of the Lord. So were godly men like Moses and David and Elijah. However, such an honor in serving God was not meant to, you know, puff someone up and you know, give them a greater status amongst God's people. Now, Paul, before he encountered the risen Jesus, he certainly saw himself as a servant of God. He was a servant, but not of God. Paul was actually serving his own self-righteousness. He was a slave to sin, the same sort of slavery we are all born into. We actually just sang of this in that great hymn, "And Can It Be?" Maybe you caught it. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." But then, like Paul, we encountered Christ, and God pardoned us, and he purchased us for his service. And like Paul, God forgave the mountain of our monstrous sin. He broke those chains that kept us enslaved, and our will was swallowed up in the sweet will of God. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Beautiful words, because they are so true. So by calling himself a servant of God, Paul isn't saying that this is the work that we somehow accomplish by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, if that's ever possible. We are servants because God's grace is actually worked in our lives. God's grace in Christ saving us. And we receive this grace, and then we live it out by actually laying down our life in self-sacrificial service to the Lord and to one another. So if you are a Christian here this morning, a priority that needs to mark your life is one of laying down your life as a servant wherever God has led you. We don't wait to serve until we get to that place that we really want it to be, and then, I'll lay down my life. No. Right now, right here, today, where the Lord has led you, we are to lay down our life in service. For Paul, this meant being an apostle. That means he was commissioned by Jesus to be a witness of the resurrection, and he was given divine authority to establish churches and to reveal God's word. But our service is no less dignified. Whether you are serving in our nursery, whether you help out at kids' club, whether you serve as a greeter, whether you serve as a gainfully employed Christian, maybe you just serve as a faithful neighbor or a faithful husband or wife, a faithful father or mother. Maybe you're at the point where your service is just as a retired prayer warrior. Precious to God are his servants. So declares the precious blood of Christ that bought them. Your service is precious to the Lord. Keep serving. Paul says of our service, it is for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life. Okay, so we have a list, but it's not a disconnected list of priorities. This is a sequence of the work of God's grace in us. Paul says it was for this work that he spent himself. So he's serving with this work in view, with us in view, as he lays down his life. This was his goal. This was his mission statement. Therefore, serving for these priorities should characterize not just everyone, but particularly those who lead God's church, so that we would live the good life. So our next priority that needs to mark us is the faith of God's elect. Faith here refers to saving faith, trusting faith, the belief in the person and work of Christ for us. The late theologian J.I. Packer defined faith as simply trusting God by believing what he has told us in his scriptures. God has made promises, and faith believes in the God of those promises. So faith is not just, you know, being an optimist and assuming everything's going to work itself out. No, no, that's not faith. Packer goes on to say this: we only have faith when we trust God, trust his word, and treat him as a partner in our life in whom we are trusting. I'll just say that one more time. Faith is when we trust God, trust his word, and treat him as a partner in our life in whom we are trusting. So how do we help people with this? How do we help people make God, treat God as a partner in their life in whom they are relying? Well, tune in to the rest of our sermon series on Titus for the fuller answer. But at least right now, we can say this. You do so by trusting in God, trusting his word, and treating God as the partner of your life in whom you rely. That is how you help people have faith, build their faith. You do it yourself. You model it. We cannot work for the faith of others if we ourselves are not trusting in Christ and relying on him. So this is first and foremost a grace we practice in our own life. And when we do, our faith will have an effect on other people. Why? Because God's people are God's elect. They are chosen. Believers are believers because God has chosen them. God chose Israel. We read that in the Old Testament. And we read in the New Testament, he chooses us. Acts 13, verse 48 tells us that when Paul preached to the entire city of Pisidian, it says this: all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So the scripture teaches this, that God chooses us, and yet all at the same time, we believe. There's a mystery here between God's sovereignty on one hand and human responsibility. And they work together. We don't know how exactly, but we know they work together. I can only speak for myself, but I think this is a great comfort. Because ultimately this means my eternal status before God is not determined by how hard I work. It is actually determined by the mercy and kindness of God. So this is the truth. And it's the knowledge of the truth that is our next priority that should mark us. So when we repent of our sins, when we turn away and say, no, I'm not living that way anymore, and we turn to Christ, trusting in him, we gain knowledge of the truth. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:3, those who are believers have come to know the truth. So if you're a believer here this morning, you have come to know rock-solid truth. This is not knowledge merely of some spiritual facts. Even the demons have that sort of knowledge. But true knowledge centers around, embraces, and even rejoices in what is true about God. What is true about God? We're talking about his triune nature, his character, his divine attributes that are unique to only him, like his omniscience or knowing everything. also his attributes that he shares with us, like self-control. And of course, it is knowledge of the truth of the gospel, the work of God to free us from sin, to make us his own. This is true knowledge, but it doesn't stop there. This is not an end in itself. The truth we are to know and to prioritize and be marked by is actually a truth that leads to godliness or God-centeredness. So faith and knowledge, and then that produces a godly life. That's the sort of sequence we have, and it culminates in a fruitful life pointing vertically to the Lord. So let's not be deceived. God is not waiting to love us, you know, with his arms crossed, you know. You straighten up your life first, and then I'll bless you. No, that's not the right order. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9 tells us, "For it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works so that no one may boast." God saves us through faith and knowledge of what is true, true of Christ and his person and work, and then that will necessarily produce right living. It's going to produce maturity. Mature Christian character will be the fruit of our faith and trust in Jesus. So think about it this way. Suppose you want to build a shed, you know, in your backyard, maybe even your front yard. What do you do? Well, you go and watch a YouTube video, of course, right? A how-to video, right? Yeah. Of course we do, right? Now, suppose you watch the video, you know, and you're scrolling. You got through one video. Okay, I got that. Then you go through the next one, you know, learn a bit of something new. Let's say you've gathered all the info you need, but then for some reason you don't build your shed. You know, it just remains part of your watching history. Well, that is not wasted knowledge, brothers and sisters. That is no knowledge still. You cannot say to anyone, "Yeah, I know how to build a shed," because you haven't done it. And it is the same with faith and knowledge of the truth. If it is not leading to godliness, then it is not true faith and knowledge of God. Faith and knowledge that does not lead to godliness is just a broken cistern that can hold no water, and therefore bring no refreshment to anyone. The late Anglican evangelical John Stott said, "It is an essential feature of truth and a good test of its authenticity that since it comes from God, it leads to God." So let us seek to have an abiding knowledge of the truth that produces godliness, God-centeredness. And this leads to our fourth work of God's grace, which should mark our lives, the hope of eternal life. The believer's hope is so reliable that what it says right here, all the other priorities rest on this. Our service, our faith, our knowledge of the truth rests in this hope of eternal life. So eternal life is the goal and the joy of God's people. And therefore, it is the goal and joy of our labor for God's people. We labor so that others may have a great and glorious hope of eternal life, a life which we will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. So there's some great things to remark about eternal life. The first is that it will be never ending. Time flies when you're having fun. That is true. But we can only imagine how time will seem to pass by quickly in heaven because of the joy we will be experiencing. In heaven, our joy will only increase. There will be no decrease. In this life, we do feel a sense of loss, don't we? Maybe even a sadness when our joy, you know, comes to an end. Maybe it's a good book we've been reading. Maybe it's your vacation. It's winding down and you anticipate going back to work. Maybe it's time you've had with a friend. Maybe it's time with your children, time with your grandchildren. Not so in heaven. There our joy will never end. And that is actually only going to cause more joy to overflow. There will not be a stagnation. When joy continues, the joy ramps up in expectation with each passing moment. So the greatness of eternal life will be its never-ending joy, but also the company we will enjoy as well. Not only will we see loved ones dear to us who have passed on before us, but we will dwell together in a perfect harmony. We know there will be no more sin, and therefore we will have a perfect love for one another. Just imagine that for a second. Think of like the best moment of your love. Maybe it's for a spouse, maybe it's for a child or a grandchild. And then magnify that by like 1,000, where there'll be no more sin or selfishness in your love, and it will be perfected. That is what our harmony will be like in heaven with one another. Maybe you've been overlooked in this life you have lived. Maybe you've been waylaid by sickness and suffering and circumstances. But in the new heavens and the new earth, we will know what minds and bodies and souls and emotions can really do. We will always live up to our potential. Listen to how John in the book of Revelation records such a life. Revelation 22, verses 3-5. I'll read this slowly. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Such life cannot be destroyed, and it is full of joy since it shares in the quality of life that is in God himself. The best part of our eternal life, of course, is that we will be with God and we will see his face. Jesus tells us in John 17:3 what the most central feature of eternal life is all about. He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That we know God, the greatest person who has ever existed. No one more kind, no one more generous. And we will know him and see him and enjoy him. I just listed off here a few things that we will experience of God. We will experience his goodness. We will see his beauty. We will share in his reign. We will hear his wisdom. We will enjoy his affection. We will receive his comfort. We will stand in his presence. We will celebrate his kindness. We will delight in his joy, and we will rest in his peace. This is the hope that should mark our lives. Eternal life and eternal souls should be weighty priorities for us. And it should become evident to all who are paying attention that we are pilgrims and citizens of a different kingdom. One ruled by God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Oh, Father, forgive us for losing sight of this. God's gracious work, it's going to lead us home, and such a hope will mark our lives. In fact, God is working in and through us to accomplish this hope right now. We know this because of our second point. We know because of the guarantee of God. A guarantee, it's a confidence that certain conditions are going to be fulfilled. We've heard it said that the only things that are guaranteed are death and taxes, right? But not for the Christian. We have one more guarantee, and that is the hope of eternal life. Yes, death and taxes, but the hope of eternal life. And then there'll be no more death and taxes. Well, what guarantee does God give that should mark our lives? He gives three in our passage. The first is his promise. Paul says in verse 2, "In the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." So the Christian's hope is reliable and certain. And it is unlike the other hopes that abound in our culture. Hope really does abound in our culture. I've got another list of hopes. We hope to stay healthy. We hope not to suffer. We hope to be successful in our careers and retire. We hope for peace to prevail among nations. We hope to be treated with honesty and integrity by those people and corporations and government agencies upon whom we rely. We hope for these things, and those are good things to hope for. So we know about hope, but what makes the Christian hope so reliable and God's people hope so confidently is that God has guaranteed it all with his promise. So rather than this glorious hope of eternal life and being with God just being another pipe dream and really far out of reach, you know, sometimes if we're brutally honest with ourselves, we think that way. We think that eternal life is just some distant hope way out there. In actual fact, because of God's promise, it is closer within reach and more realistic than all these other hopes I just mentioned. It's not just after Adam and Eve fell into sin that we have this hope of promise. We're told that God promised in eternity past, before he created time, that this was certain. So before you and I were born, God knew us and he chose us to have faith in his Son so that in eternity future we would have a rock solid hope of life with him. As one commentator I read said, "Grace begins in eternity, and then it extends to eternity." Therefore, we do not have to worry, brothers and sisters, about exhausting God's supply of mercy for us. The work of grace that God has begun in you, he will complete. We can be sure of that. The second guarantee of God that should mark our life is his character. The God who promised before time began, we are told, does not lie. Now, human beings, we lie. That's obvious. And anyone who has become proficient in sin must also become a good liar. Right? You're not going to get very far in your sin if you can't somehow make excuses for it or cover it up, right? You have to lie about your lies to cover up your tracks. It almost becomes a necessity. And therefore, not knowing and telling the truth becomes so much harder. Biblical counselor Ed Walsh said this, "When lies become your native language, you are in trouble. The more lies you have told, the more lies you believe." Well, where Titus was serving, it appears the native language of Crete was lies, because the people were notorious for being deceitful, much like our own culture. We tell a lot of lies. And we believe a lot of lies. But the most dangerous lies are the ones we tell ourselves. This is why Paul also brings up truth and lies here in this passage. Yes, there is a context in Crete about this, but he also knows the human heart really well. We lie a lot, and we deceive ourselves a lot. So he points to the truth of God, and then he puts his finger on something that where God is totally unlike us and where we fall short. So we need to choose whom we will serve. The God of truth, who cannot lie? Or are we just going to serve ourselves, which is to say we're actually serving sin, we're serving Satan, and we're serving all those lies that are actually never going to deliver and never satisfy? Whom will you serve? God, he cannot lie. He cannot deceive. He cannot fragment the truth. What do I mean by that? Maybe you've done this. You know, you tell a bunch of truths and then you leave out the messy stuff and then you say, yeah, everything I've just said, that's the whole story. That's called fragmenting the truth. That is a form of deceit. And it's very common when you think about it. The reason God cannot lie is because he is faithful to his promises. If he weren't, 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us, God would actually contradict his own character. He would have to disown himself. He would have to judge himself. This God cannot do. Hebrews 6:17 to 18 tells us, God's purposes are unchanging, and so is he. Therefore, his promises are sure. So we read in verse 18, God promised so that by two unchangeable things, his purpose and his person, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. So we may be encouraged because of the promises of God. They are sure. They have been made upon an oath of his purpose and his person, and therefore they will happen, and we can rest upon them. We can take hold of that hope. There is no surer hope than the promises of God. So the guarantee of God that should be our priority is the truthful character of God. It should mark our lives. We should reflect it. Us leaders, it should mark our life. We should be truthful men. And we as Christians, we should be people in whom there is no deceit, but only truth. It's a high calling. And by the grace of God, we can walk in that way. The third guarantee of God is his preached word. So the fulfillment of these promises may seem long in coming. Seems like there might be a lag, a bit of a delay. But we can be sure God will fulfill them. We know this because of the act that bridges eternity past, those past promises, and the fulfillment of those promises. And Paul tells us it is the preaching of the word of God that bridges those eternities. Paul writes, in his own time, he revealed his word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God. So through his word, God has chosen to bring life. Mark Dever, in his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, he writes about the importance of preaching. He says this, the word is central because God's Spirit creates his people by his word. We can create people by other means, ethnicity, programs, care groups, social opportunities. We can even create a people around the personality of a preacher. But in the final analysis, the people of God, the church of God, can only be created by the word of God. And it is in the preaching of this life-giving word that Paul views his sacred trust. There is a deep and abiding priority of his life in preaching. And it's a priority that should mark every pastor and therefore every Christian. By preaching, Paul means proclamation, declaration of God's word of promise. So biblical preaching at its core centers on the life-giving word, and it's making the heart of the passage, the heart of the sermon, and he brings it to the heart of God's people. There's a direct conduit to the life-giving word in every sermon preached. At least there ought to be. So preaching centers on the word of God, and the word of God centers on the word of Christ, the great message of the gospel. Though our sins have separated us from God, God in his great love has come to us in the person of Jesus. He lived the perfect life. He died as a substitute for us on the cross, for all who trust in him. He was raised from the dead to new life, so that now all who repent of their sins, who turn away from their sins, and put their trust in the sufficiency and merit of Jesus will now be saved, will now be granted eternal life and the hope of heaven. Sins forgiven, newness given. This is the message that Paul was entrusted with, and he was commanded to preach it. This is what all pastors and true preaching does. It shows us Christ. He is the ultimate guarantee of God that should mark our lives. The preaching of the Word of God, about the Son of God, to the people of God, to the glory of God. And this leads us to our final priority that should mark our lives. It might seem out of step, but now we're getting to the actual greeting of Titus. And the priority is ordinary family faith. In verse 4, Paul names Titus. He says, "To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior." Now, not a great deal is known about Titus. We read about him in Galatians and a lot more in 2 Corinthians. And of course, we learn about him by inference through this letter to him. And what we learn about him is telling, though brief. So we know he was a Greek by birth, and we know he was one of Paul's earlier converts. He went with him on a few of his journeys, particularly to Jerusalem. And he was very significant in Paul's ministry to the church in Corinth. So though Titus was a Greek and Paul was a Jew, Paul here says to Titus, "You are a genuine son in the faith." Titus was his spiritual son. And their relationship, though they were very different, Greek and Jew, it embodied the sort of fellowship that Jesus wanted for his people. Regardless of how different they were, their similarities were more significant than their differences. And the relationship between Paul and Titus showed that. About Titus's role in the church in Corinth, Paul had sent Titus to deliver letters to the church in Corinth, and these were hard letters to deliver. Paul was going to be rebuking the church in Corinth for disregarding his authority as an apostle, and in part also disregarding the gospel. So he sent Titus to deliver this letter. Paul, he's anxious, we read about in 2 Corinthians, about Titus's return. He's wondering what's happened to him. He misses him at a few of the rendezvous, but eventually Titus shows up, and Paul is so relieved because Titus comes with a good report. The church in Corinth had repented of their sin. They felt godly grief over their sin, and they repented. And Titus has good news to tell him. And it's this return of Titus that actually starts off Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And it's in that letter we read Paul bragging about Titus's character. You can read it in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 16 to 24. It's an extended description about Titus's time there. I'll summarize it for you right now, though. This is what we learn about Titus's character. He humbly yields to the wisdom of others, and yet he boldly goes with the word of God. He steps out in faith and spends himself for the good of others. We see that he was genuine in his affections for the Corinthian Christians. Interestingly enough, he was not a well-known preacher. Titus went with a few other people. They're not named. But Titus wasn't the well-known preacher in that group. That commendation went to another one. Maybe it was Apollos, who knows? But we do know that Titus was upright and he did not twist situations to his own advantage. In short, Titus, he was reliable, he was humble, he was earnest, he was upright. He was just an ordinary pastor. Titus was a true son of faith and of godliness. He was the sort of ordinary man of faith capable of leading others into the unifying grace and peace that comes from God our Savior. Titus, he was a true and reliable model. Paul knew it. He saw it. He saw that these priorities that should mark the Christian life are clearly evident in this man. So I am sending him. And Titus went. In conclusion, I just want to ask some questions for us to ponder. What would those who know us well, maybe they're sitting beside us here even, what would they say are the priorities that mark our life right now? Not what we maybe want to mark our life, but what actually marks our life. Does our life display the priorities of common faith, linking us to men like Titus or Paul? Let's not be like the train conductor who, on the PA system, calls out the different stops along the train, you know, believing that he knows all these things about these locations, and yet, in truth, he's actually never stepped onto the train station there. We want to be those who actually know and are marked by the priorities of common faith, the sort that we sing about and pray about and read about and are preached about. These should mark us. If there is a disconnect in your life right now between your present priorities and the priorities that we've been taught here, I want you to consider the words of Jeremiah 6:16 that the Lord spoke to the prophet. I'll read them slow. Jeremiah 6:16. This is the word of the Lord. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to be known by the things the Lord Jesus and those who faithfully serve him are known by. Lord, we recognize that we are weak and we sin and we ask for your pardon. Please forgive us, Lord. And we trust because of your precious promises and the finished works of the cross that we are indeed forgiven. If our great advocate has nothing to say against us because he took it all, then we can surely pick ourselves up and follow you to seek the good way and to walk in it. Oh Lord, help us in this. May we be an encouragement and not a hindrance to one another. Help us to lay aside small grievances and to serve and to lay ourselves down for the good of others so that the priorities of the gospel would mark our life for the sake of eternal souls, our own souls, Lord, and those who we come into contact with. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Thank you, Lord, for this precious time. And as we close in song, Lord, would you glorify your name through us all, we pray. Amen.